Bulletins or in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. We'll be looking at the second half of the chapter. Acts 21, we'll be getting there in verse 17. I'd like to invite you all to come back and join us this evening at 6 o'clock here in the sanctuary. We'll be introducing about 9 new songs that we'll be using in our worship services in the months to come. We just wanted to give you an opportunity to kind of learn them and hear them for the first time and as we seek to use those in our worship in the coming months. So come back. That's at 6 o'clock. It's about 9 songs. It'll take about 45, 50 minutes. But come back and join us here in the sanctuary for that. Acts chapter 21, we're reading verses 17 through 36. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are 4 men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there's no truth to these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days was nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides that, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul, and they assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him, ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. Then he asked who he was and what he'd done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried away by the soldiers, and the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have of studying your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at these words today and the relationship between Paul and the Jewish nation and between Paul and the law, that you would give us wisdom and insight, that you'd help us to understand how the Jewish nation and how the law functions in our own life today. And that not just that we would walk away with just a mental understanding, but that we would walk away with a deeper heart understanding of how your Son has fulfilled the law on our behalf. That we would walk from here with a greater sense of appreciation for what Christ has done, but also a greater faith in what Christ has done. That you would continue to mold us into what Jesus Christ is. That you would continue to transform us to be more and more like him. For it's your name we pray. Amen. When I was growing up in Wisconsin, Green Bay, Wisconsin, I attended Northeastern Wisconsin Lutheran High School. We simply called it NEW, using the acronym for Northeastern Wisconsin. We just called it NEW for short. It was one of the many high schools around the country which is supported by the Missouri Synod Lutherans. There are probably, 100 different high schools around the country, and NEW happened to be one of them. It was one of the few options for Christian high schools in Green Bay, which meant that while there was a majority of the students at this high school that were Lutheran, there were actually several other churches that were represented. after the Lutherans, the next largest group of people at NEW was actually the Pentecostals. And then after the Pentecostals were the Presbyterians and the Baptists, kind of in the theological minority, as it were. It led to some very interesting conversations throughout high school, especially when it was time for Bible study. It was always interesting to have Pentecostals, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Baptists all together in the same room trying to have some sort of discussion on a given topic. There was one particular occasion where some of my Pentecostal classmates asked me, do Presbyterians believe that speaking in tongues is necessary for salvation? There are several charismatic denominations that teach that if you do not speak in tongues, you are not a Christian. And since several of these students attended those kind of churches, they wanted to know, what do Presbyterians believe? Well, I, like most Presbyterians, interpret the Apostle Paul to teach that there are no gifts which are universally held by all Christians. Paul himself says this in 1 Corinthians 12:30. He says, do all speak in tongues? Do all have the gift of healings? Do all interpret? The implied answer is no, not all do those things. And that's what I told these people. I said, no, I don't believe that you have to speak in tongues in order to be a Christian. This was the answer I gave them. I knew they would disagree with me, but I figured, you know, they asked me my opinion, so I simply gave it to them. Well, later that day, I was sitting in a computer class. I was sitting at my keyboard. I was typing, and this girl sitting at the computer across from me leaned over and kind of looked around the computer at me, and I said, you know, can I help you? And she said, yeah, I heard Presbyterians don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, I was pretty shocked. I said, well, what do you mean? And she explained to me, and I realized that because I had told them that I, as a Presbyterian, did not believe you had to speak in tongues to be a Christian, that that was taken to mean that Presbyterians just don't believe in the Holy Spirit at all. I'm not sure that they really understood what they were accusing me of, but they were basically accusing me of heresy, to say that I had rejected the Trinity, that instead I believed that there was only God the Father, God the Son, and no Holy Spirit. It took several days, several conversations, but I was finally able to sort it out and convince my Pentecostal friends that actually Presbyterians do believe in the Holy Spirit. We just have a different view of the charismatic gifts. Even though I thought that I had given kind of an orthodox, reformed position, that position had been completely twisted into Presbyterians just don't believe in a Trinity. We have a similar situation that's going on here with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul has had his teachings twisted. Since Acts chapter 15, Paul has argued quite strongly that Gentiles do not have to be circumcised or become Jews in order to become Christians. And he's also argued that they do not have to follow the law in order to become Christians. But that's been twisted. No longer do people think that Paul is simply saying you don't have to be a Jew to be saved. Now they think Paul is saying you shouldn't be a Jew. If you look in verses 21 and 28, you can see where it's been twisted. So that the Jews in Jerusalem say that Paul is against Moses and the Jews and the law and Israelite customs. In other words, some people have started the rumor that Paul not only teaches that you don't have to follow Jewish tradition, but that you shouldn't follow Jewish tradition. Paul is no longer just being viewed as pro-Gentile, now he's being viewed as anti-Jew. Of course, if you look in verse 24, the elders say to Paul, if you do these things that we're suggesting, going with these men of the temple, everyone will know that there's no truth in these reports about you. The elders know that this is ridiculous. Paul isn't anti-Jew. But these people think that. And so Paul is going to have to go about proving what his real stance is. And his actions in the rest of this passage and the things that we've seen in his other letters show that Paul and the gospel that he preaches, the good news of Jesus Christ, are not opposed to Jews. They're opposed to the idea that you have to be a Jew to be saved. Paul and the gospel are not opposed to the law. They're just opposed to the idea that you have to keep the law perfectly to be saved. The issue that we're seeing here in Acts 21 is really the exact opposite of what we saw in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, the question was about the relationship between the law customs of Moses and Gentiles. Do Gentiles have to keep the traditions of Israel in order to be saved? The question here is about the relationship between the customs of Moses, the law, tradition, and not Gentiles, but Jews. And the question is not do they have to, but can they? Can Christian Jews still be circumcised, still follow the laws of Israel, still follow the customs and the traditions of the people of Israel? And the answer that we see here in Acts 21 is yes, they can. Paul is not against them. He's not opposed to Jews first, and he's not opposed to the law second. He's just opposed to making the two of those requirements for salvation. This passage is really about the basics of the gospel, about what the gospel is in a nutshell. But these verses are also a reminder to us to consider if sometimes we give the implication in the way that we talk about the law and the way that we talk about the Jewish nation, if we give the impression that we are against Jews, that we are against the law, if so, then we need to make sure that we don't give that false impression. Because as we'll see, the gospel is not against Jews. The gospel is not against the law. It's just against requiring those for salvation. Well, the first issue, the one about whether or not Paul and the gospel are opposed to Jews themselves, is a very heated issue. Here in verse 21, we read that they accuse Paul of teaching Jews to turn away from Moses. Literally, in Greek, the word is apostatize. They are accusing Paul of teaching the Israelite people to apostatize from Moses, to turn away completely. This, at least within the Jewish customs that we know of, was an accusation that was punishable by death. It was one thing for a Jew of his own free will to decide, I'm not going to circumcise my children, I'm not going to follow the dietary laws. I'm not going to keep the covenant. Under Jewish law, those people were somewhat shunned. But it was quite another for a Jew to try to turn other Jews from the law, to try to turn other Jews from the covenant of Moses. That was an offense that they would kill for in order to protect their customs. And so that's what they're accusing him of. They're saying it's downright unpardonable that you would tell Jews not to do these things. And they mention circumcision specifically there in verse 21. Paul has really made it no secret how he feels about circumcision, that circumcision is not required for salvation. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, he says that Gentiles should not be circumcised. He goes so far to say that if a Gentile gets circumcised thinking that he's somehow earning salvation, that he's actually rejected the gospel in Jesus Christ completely. Paul says it is not a requirement for salvation. Gentiles should avoid it and resist it as though it had any power. He's saying Gentiles do not have to become Jews. But he never says anything about Jews being Jews. He never says anything about Jews not being circumcised. All he really says is it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not circumcised because it doesn't have any value, any standing before God. There's no effect upon that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says if a man is circumcised, he shouldn't try to become uncircumcised, speaking figuratively. And if a man is uncircumcised, he shouldn't try to become circumcised. It doesn't have any bearing on your standing before God. But again, this is Paul talking about Jews here. He's saying it doesn't have any bearing for Jews. Gentiles should definitely not feel the obligation to become so. But that doesn't mean that Paul is trying to imply that there is no value whatsoever in these Jewish customs. In fact, in Romans 3, Paul writes, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. For first of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. The New Testament and all of the Old Testament was revealed primarily to Jews. We talked about this in Acts chapter 10 when we talked about Cornelius. Cornelius has an angel come from God directly. It's one of the first times in Scripture that God reveals himself directly to a Gentile. Up until that point, it was always to Jews. Moses himself writes in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." The Israelites understood themselves as the keeper of the revelation of God. And Paul says, well, yeah, that's a role that they had. Paul says there's a great value then in being a part of that people. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 earlier in our service, Chip read it. It showed that there was a benefit to having been born into the covenant community. Paul there reminds the Gentiles, you know, you were cut off from the community. You didn't have access to any of the covenants, but the Jews did. It was part of their upbringing. They grew up with the promises of God. They grew up with the covenants that were made only to Israel, that now have been expanded to Gentiles. In Romans 11, Paul reminds the Gentiles that the Jews are, he calls them, the natural tree to which the Gentiles have been grafted in. This is primarily a Jewish institution that the Gentiles have become a part of. There is an advantage to being a Jew. There is an advantage, it's not a saving advantage. Instead, the value of circumcision, of being a Jew, of all of these promises concerning the Messiah, the covenants, the revelation of God, the benefit to them is that all of this is theirs by birthright. All of this is theirs through bloodline. All of this is theirs, it's their culture. It's their history. Everything about it is about the Jewish people. The roots of Judaism, the roots of Christianity come through the Jewish nation. You know, in many ways, the advantage of being a Jew then is similar to what we see in this country, where we have people who later in life become naturalized citizens of the United States. I have two sisters, both of whom are adopted from Korea, and they have become naturalized citizens later in life. We have many people here in this congregation who are actually born in different countries who have become now naturalized citizens. There is a great advantage to being a U.S. citizen, but that's something that we share in common. Whether you're born here or whether you're a naturalized citizen, you share the same rights of being a citizen. Those of us, unfortunately, who were born here, we run the risk of possibly being elected president of the United States. But other than that, we share the same rights, the same benefits as citizens. And yet there is a slight advantage to being born here. There's something unique. There's something special about knowing that it's your roots. It's your history. It's yours by bloodline. Not just that you were naturalized, but that you were born an American citizen. It is American in your blood. But it's such a small difference that it's almost unnoticeable. It's just simply an idea of heritage. It's an idea of history. It's almost a cultural advantage of being born in the United States rather than becoming a naturalized citizen. And that seems to be what Paul is suggesting here for Jews. Christianity is in their blood. All of the covenants have been made to them as a people. It's their history that Paul is calling them to believe. He's calling the Jews to trust in their own Messiah. He's calling the Jews to trust in their own history. Their own history points to something about Jesus Christ. I'm European. I can't claim that. There is nothing in my history that ties me ethnically back to Judaism or back to Jesus Christ. And yet these Jews could look back at their own history and see how God had brought them to that point, all the way back to Abraham. That's a privilege that Paul takes very seriously. He's against forcing Gentiles to become Jews, but he's not against Jews. Instead, as we've seen, he thinks that there is a cultural benefit. It's just cultural. It doesn't save them. It's just a cultural advantage, a cultural benefit of being born Jewish. And so he has no problem with Jews celebrating holy days or festivals or circumcising their children. What he's against is the idea that you have to follow these to be saved. These cultural markings, Paul says, they're just cultural. They don't change your standing before God. They're simply an ethnic benefit. They're a reminder to the Jews of their historical ties to Jesus Christ. that the covenant of grace is part of their bloodline. And it's because of that bloodline then that Paul so desperately prays for the salvation of the Jewish people. He weeps for his people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He wants them to recognize their own history. Their king is Jesus Christ. The line of David, the Israelite king, the eternal king, is Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the culmination of Jewish history, of all the covenants. The Son of God, revealed in the words of God to the Israelite people. That's who Paul's calling them to put their faith in. He's calling them to accept really what their own bloodline points to. And yet at the same time, Paul reminds them time and time again, their bloodline does not earn them salvation. Their bloodline earns them no standing before God. You see, the cultural advantage of being a Jew, it won't save you any more than simply growing up in the church. There's a cultural advantage to growing up in a faith community, of growing up in the church, of receiving the sign and seal of baptism as a child or being raised in the catechism, of sitting in Sunday school through your entire childhood and learning about the stories of Jesus and the Old Testament, of hearing the teaching of Scripture on a Sunday morning, the fellowship and encouragement of God's people. There's a great benefit to that. But it doesn't save you any more than being born a Jew saves you. It's simply a cultural advantage that you had the benefit of growing up with that, of hearing about that, but it doesn't save you. There is no salvific power in that any more than there was for the Jews. In fact, Scripture teaches through the words of Jesus that it will actually be worse for the Jews on the day of judgment. Worse even than Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment if they reject Jesus Christ because they knew about him through their own history. And the implication in several places throughout the New Testament is it's true for people who grew up in the church as well. That there's a responsibility that we have because of the fact that we've had this great benefit of growing up with this and hearing this information. There's an advantage to being born Jewish. There's an advantage to being born in the church. We need to make sure that we don't imply that there isn't. But we still have to remain strong to what Paul teaches, that it doesn't save you. Paul says in Galatians 5, the only thing that counts is faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. That, says Paul, is the main thing. He's not anti-Jewish, but he is pro-gospel. He's pro-Jesus Christ. He wants Israel to know that true Israel, the true spiritual Israel, only exists through faith in Jesus Christ. He wants them to stop relying on their Jewishness for salvation. That's probably why they've gotten the idea that he's anti-Jewish, because he keeps telling them, you're a Jew, great, but that doesn't save you. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. He wants them to see that and that alone. Paul makes it, I think, fairly clear that he's not against Jews. He's against making Gentiles Jews. He's against Jews thinking they'll be saved because they're Jews. But he's not against the people. And I think he shows that pretty clearly in verses 24 through 26. He actually goes to the temple with these men and helps them finish the Nazarite vow, shaving their heads, going through the purification. He did the same himself back in Acts 18:19. He too shaved his head at the culmination of a vow, probably a Nazarite vow. Paul wants to make it clear, and I think he does so both in his actions and in his writings, that he's not anti-Jewish. He's very much pro-Jewish. He thinks there's a great value, a great cultural value, a great benefit to being a Jew. He just wants to make it extra clear that it doesn't save you. Growing up in the church, there's a great value to it, but it doesn't save you. Instead, he wants them to realize that it's only through Jesus Christ. We need to be careful as we talk to other people to make it clear that we are pro-Jewish. We are excited when people grow up in the church. We don't want to give the impression that we're otherwise. But we want to make it clear that faith is found only in Jesus Christ. Not faith in your upbringing, not faith in the fact you grew up in the church, not faith in the fact that your bloodline ties you back to Jesus Christ. Faith only in Jesus Christ, because it's only that is sufficient for salvation. The second accusation, though, that they make against Paul is not just that Paul is anti-Jewish, which I think we've seen pretty clearly is somewhat ridiculous, but also they say Paul is against the law. You can see in verse 28, the Jews shout, "This is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere, against our people and against our law." Paul, according to them, is saying that you shouldn't follow the law. Paul's opponents, though, also mention, they say, this place. Paul is against this place, they say, this holy place in verse 28, referring to the temple. While Paul and the rest of the apostles make it pretty clear that the sacrifices that take place at the temple are no longer needed because of Jesus Christ, they actually spend a great deal of time at the temple. They went there to pray, they worshiped together in the temple courts, they held public services in the temple courts. Paul is going there to perform this vow. So they still saw a value to the temple. It just wasn't a salvific value. They still saw it as almost similar to what we would consider our church building. I think we would all argue that there is great value to this church building, especially if it was raining like it was yesterday. But we wouldn't suggest that this is the only place that you can be saved. And that's how the early Christians were treating the temple. It was a great place to meet. They still felt that they could fellowship there, pray. For them, it was just a building. And the truth is somewhat the same of the law. Paul is not, he's not anti-law. He's very much in favor of the law. It's just different than what the Jews are saying. You can see again in verse 24, the elders tell Paul, "We know that you live in obedience to the law. We just want all these other Jews to know that as well." In fact, if you look in verse 25, Paul is even in favor of Gentiles following parts of the law. And he mentions four specific regulations there. Don't eat strangled meat. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't eat meat with blood in it. Flee sexual immorality. The first one, not eating meat sacrificed to idols, Paul unpacks that further in 1 Corinthians 10. Talks about how meat sacrificed to idols generally involves some sort of demonic activity. Paul says, you know, we who eat at the Lord's table should not be eating at the table of demons. The last one, fleeing sexual immorality, that's grounded in the pattern of sexuality that God establishes all the way back in the book of Genesis. It shows up throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament about fleeing immorality. And the middle two there about strangled meat and meat with blood in it probably has to do with the fact that Gentiles and Jews ate together quite a bit in the church. At least that was the hope that they would eat together. And so these were dietary laws that the Jews thought were very important that were passed on to the Gentiles that would aid in their table fellowship. But Paul is one of the men who was tasked in Acts chapter 15 with taking the letter to the Gentile churches that told them, you don't have to be circumcised, but we recommend that you follow these few regulations. Paul never gave any indication in Acts chapter 15 that he thought that was a bad idea. In fact, we see him throughout the book of Acts carrying on those regulations, telling them to other people. He doesn't argue with the elders here. He seems to think that that's fine, that it makes sense to ask the Gentiles to do those things. At no time does Paul ever say or imply that the law is simply supposed to be ignored, as though the law is just suddenly supposed to be thrown out. In Galatians 3, Paul says that the law was our guardian. It was a schoolmaster in the Old Testament that was continually showing us our sin, showing us our need for Christ, pointing us to our need for a Savior. And Paul further explains this in pretty much the first half of the book of Romans, explaining how the law acts as a mirror to show us our sin, to point out our need for a Savior. The fact that we're condemned and we need Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to shed His blood in order to forgive us for our sins, to clothe us with His righteousness. And even after we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the law continues to show us how we're supposed to live in order to please God. It shows us what exactly it means when we say we want to live in a God-honoring way. Paul finishes the book of Galatians saying, "You, my brothers and sisters, are called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself." And Paul goes on from there to talk about living by the Spirit, of not satisfying the fleshly desires of this world, but instead living by grace, and living by the Holy Spirit. Those certainly don't sound like the words of somebody who's opposed to the law. Paul is not anti-law. He's not saying that we just get rid of it. What he is against is those who say that you have to follow the law in order to be saved. The reality, as Paul presents it, is that you cannot, you will not follow the law perfectly. And that's God's standard. God's standard is perfection. And you will not meet it. You cannot meet it. You cannot fulfill the law. You can certainly try. It won't take you more than a few minutes to realize that you can't keep all of it. You'll either break the regulations or you won't do the things that it tells you to do. You cannot keep the law, will not keep the law. You have no hope whatsoever of being counted as righteous before a holy God. He will condemn you for your law breaking. You have no hope in ever affecting that through any sort of personal following of commands and regulations. Which is why we read earlier also in Ephesians 2 that Jesus Christ set aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, nailing it to the cross. In Jesus Christ, all the condemnation that is upon us because of our breaking of God's law, all of that has been placed on him on the cross. When he died, he paid the penalty for the condemnation that we deserve. But then God took the credit that Jesus Christ had received for perfectly fulfilling and keeping the law, and he put that on us so that now when God sees us, he sees us as holy. God who made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. God did that for us. When Christ died, he took away the condemnation of the law. He fulfilled it. There is no longer any requirement of a have to. There is no longer an obligation as though we have to do something to be saved because Christ already did it. The truth is, there is nothing now that you can do to make God love you any more than he already does in Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that you can do to make God love you any less because of how much he loves you in Jesus Christ. Nothing you do affects that or can affect that. In Jesus Christ, you are unconditionally accepted and loved and holy. And there's nothing that you can do to change that. No amount of law keeping or law breaking will affect that. And yet, despite that, we, like these Jews, often act as though we're still obligated to follow the law. Or we imply that because of that, the law doesn't matter anymore. You know, on the one hand, we might be nervous like the Jews that, you know, if we get rid of the law, if we say that you don't have to follow the law, well, that's just going to lead people into lavish living, into licentiousness. They're going to do whatever they want. But Paul clearly, in verse 25, is not suggesting that we freed from the law can do whatever we want. Because in verse 25, he gives four regulations to the Gentiles. The Jews go too far, and often we do the same by saying, okay, you're in Jesus Christ, he saved you, great, now go keep the law. And we still imply that you've got to keep the whole thing in order to be saved. We still want to condemn people for not keeping the law perfectly. Instead of pointing them to Jesus Christ, we continue to give them law and say, here, keep this, keep this, keep this. We have to avoid licentiousness. We have to avoid wanton sinful behavior. So we think, hey, we need to turn to the law. But the reality is, instead of emphasizing the law, we should be emphasizing the gospel. We should be trusting the Holy Spirit to convict hearts, to convict minds, to sanctify those who are in Jesus Christ, to make them holy. Rather than just giving a list of regulations and say, here, do this, instead we should be reminding them who they are in Jesus Christ. We need to be careful that we don't imply that Christians are any more condemned by the law or are under the obligation to keep the whole thing. That's anti-gospel. In the gospel, we are holy already. In God's eyes, the law has been kept for us by someone else. Which is why you can see why throughout his writings, Paul gets so upset when people imply, you have to do this. Because that implies that Jesus didn't do enough. Paul says, no, in the gospel. Christ did it for you. You are holy. On the other hand, though, we sometimes use our slogan, freedom in Christ, as an excuse to basically do whatever we want. As though, since the law has been fulfilled, now I'm free to do anything. As though we're not supposed to seek the honor of God now that we're in the gospel. But that's also a point that Paul makes again and again and again throughout his writings. He continually says that in the gospel we do try to live an honorable and holy life before God. We understand that we will fail, but we're free from the law's condemnation. We no longer have to follow the law, but now there's a desire to honor God in the way that we live. We want to live like Christ, and the law gives us a guide of how to do that. It shows us what godly behavior looks like. It no longer condemns us when we fail, but it does still point us to Christ, reminding us what Christ has done. You see, we need to remember the gospel. We are holy. Paul starts the book of 1 Corinthians this way. He says, to those who have been made holy in Christ Jesus and called to be His holy people. Paul says a very interesting thing there. You are made holy, but you're called to be holy. Live how you are. You have been made holy in Jesus Christ. You are holy in Jesus Christ. So live like you are. Live holy. And again, we find that in the law. The law shows us what holiness looks like. The power, though, doesn't come from the law. The power comes from Jesus Christ, because Christ is at work in us, making us holy. We no longer have an obligation or a requirement to follow the law. Instead, we respond in trying to keep the law as a guide for holiness. Again, understanding that in Jesus Christ, the law has already been kept. Paul would want us to know the gospel, to live the gospel, to live as free in Christ, not free to live however we want, but free to live for Christ without fear of being condemned by the law. We need to know the gospel, to quit measuring ourselves or anybody else's standing before God based on how much of the law that they keep. But we also need to be careful that we don't imply that people can live any way they want now that they're in Jesus Christ. Instead, we need to tell them that in Christ, Jew or Gentile, brought up in the church or not, God loves you more than you could ever imagine. And there's nothing that you could do that could change that. And our lives are called to be lived in response to that fact. Not in efforts to earn it, but in response to what's already true. Our focus is not on the law. It's not on being raised in the church. It's not on our ethnicity. It's not on our customs, our traditions. It's on Christ, what He has done on our behalf. And then from the power of that truth, we place our faith in His covenant promises. We strive in His power to live lives that honor and glorify Him in everything that we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank you for Your law, that You gave us Your law to point us to Jesus Christ. And we thank You that You gave us Jesus Christ to fulfill the law. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed fulfill Your promises to us, that You would indeed make our calling and election sure by continuing to work in us, by continuing to be at work in us, making us more and more like You, that You would will and do in us Your good pleasure. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Would you